to help me here. I need, I have a dead battery in my microphone. So let me check it out here. Hold on. Take a moment. Talk amongst yourself. I need two AA batteries from the back, please. Thought that might happen. Sometimes when the batteries don't get used for a while, or sometimes when the pastor forgets to check them, I'll get on him that this week about that and get him working on that. Well, I've done that too, but it won't help this. It might stand my hair up on end, what's left of it, but it won't. Might charge it up good. All right, thank you, Cindy. Test, test, test. Oh, that's better. I can already tell. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll be looking at a passage in just a few moments. While you're turning there, though, tell me, what were your favorite childhood stories? What books or stories did you really love reading when you were kids? Heidi?
Little Red Riding Hood.
Little Red Riding Hood? The Boxcar Children. Yeah, that was a great series. Nancy Drew.
Hardy Boys.
Agatha Christie. All right. This Little Indian. Yeah, that was a great, great story, wasn't it? Anybody else have a favorite story they liked to read when they were kids or read to your kids? Those of you that are online, if you want to type in your favorites as well, I'd be glad to see. I'd be interested to see what you enjoyed. Mine were Hardy Boys. I read Hardy Boys. I probably read all of them that were available. I read other things as well, but I particularly enjoyed that. And I also enjoyed every time my parents or my grandparents got together in family meetings and family gatherings. Guess what? I got to hear stories. I still remember some of those stories. There's a story about a whole group of us, the whole family staying together in my grandmother and grandfather's trailer that they purchased and put on some property down near the Lake of the Ozarks. I don't remember a lot about it, but I remember that my uncle and my dad scared everybody in the trailer multiple times that night on purpose, and they thought it was hilarious. But I remember that story. I remember stories of other events in my family's life. And I won't tell those here, but I do remember those stories. And you probably do too. Stories have a way of living on in our imagination, living on in our memory. And we're able to remember stories much more easily than we can remember a list of facts and figures or dates off of a calendar. When I took church history back in seminary, the seminary professor had a two-year-old child, same age as our kids, our son at that time, and all of his tests were arranged around Sesame Street stories. Every single test was arranged like a Sesame Street event or story. It made it a little easier for me to pass that test because we had to answer one question, for example, was which one is not like the other? And there were a list of 20 or 25 popes, and we had to identify the one that wasn't like any of the others. I don't remember, but I got an A on that test. I'm glad of that. We're going to begin a couple of weeks looking at some of the stories that Jesus used. They're called parables in the New Testament, but they're stories. They're just a way that Jesus used to express foundational truths and foundational issues that people would remember. He told them to help people understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, he doesn't say that in this particular parable, but you'll understand as we go through this. Starting in verse 24, which we'll look at next week, he begins most of his parables by saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to," and then he tells a brief story. His goal is to help his listeners and readers thousands of years later get an understanding of what it's like to be in the kingdom of God, what it's like to be a part of the kingdom of God. We really can't mistake what Jesus was really all about. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew told us. Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching what? The good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then in chapter 5, remember how he begins the Sermon on the Mount. The poor in spirit are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 6, about midway through the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He ends the Sermon on the Mount with this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In the first century, the Jews were anticipating a very rapid arrival of the kingdom of God. And for them, the kingdom of God meant that the Jews would be restored to their ancestral rights. They would be set up on a pedestal above the rest of the world. Their ancestral religion would be allowed under the Roman rule. There were so many things they could not do. And they thought that the kingdom of God meant that the rest of the world would look on them with awe, and they would ground to powder everybody who stood against them. Literally, ground to powder, to dust, anyone who dared to oppose them. That's what they thought the kingdom of God meant. And when you read these parables, you'll begin to discover that that's not at all what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say anything about reclaiming their ancestral rights, putting a king on the throne in Jerusalem, eliminating the Romans, grinding them to dust. He didn't say anything about raising Israel on a pedestal to be admired and worshipped and thought of highly by the rest of the world. That has nothing to do with the kingdom that Jesus is about to tell us about. So let's look at these passages as we go through here this morning. Let me read the first nine verses, and I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Translation. So if you have a different translation, you'll notice a few differences here and there. On that day, Matthew 13, verse 1, on that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat down while the whole crowd stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. Consider the sower who went out to sow. In the first century, in Jesus' day, a farmer would take his field. He would sometimes prepare it in advance by plowing it, depending on what he was buying. He would put a sack over his shoulder filled with seed. And he would walk along and he would throw the seed by hand. None of these fancy spreaders that you and I can buy at the hardware store. None of these fancy machines that would plant seeds deep enough in the ground. It was really kind of a hope everything ended up in the right place. And so you see this picture of this farmer just taking the seed out of his bag and casting it over his field. Verse 4. As he was sowing, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky ground where there wasn't much soil, and they sprang up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them. Still others fell on good ground and produced a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times what was sown. Anyone who has ears should listen. It's a simple parable. Some of the seed fell on hard ground that lined the field. Sometimes if a field was big enough, there would even be a path through the middle of the field that people had used to walk on for ages and ages and ages. Well, if seed falls on that hard ground, it's not going to penetrate the soil. That's easy, isn't it? Some seed fell on ground that was unprepared. Some of it was unready. It wasn't deep enough. It hadn't been plowed deeply enough. And some seed fell on soil that was inhabited by weeds and thorns, kind of like Oregon. And you could sow the seed, but the thorns grew more rapidly. I still claim that I grow the best dandelions in Winston. and that everybody else's yard is seeded from mine in early spring because I get dandelions everywhere. I grow dandelions and moss really well in my yard. And if you need some moss, come, I'll you can have all you want. But the fact is, some of the seed, and I usually put some grass seed out every year, but the soil is so hard or it is so infested with weeds, it doesn't grow. And so some seed falls on ground that is just unprepared, some of it's just not ready, and some of it's just not able to sustain full development. Now you have to remember, who is Jesus speaking to? Is he speaking to Gentiles here? Men and women who have no familiarity with the Word of God, no familiarity at all with what God has been doing. No, he's talking to people who know the Word of God. These are faithful Jews who go to synagogue every week. Many of them make annual or semi-annual trips to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Many of them memorized huge sections of God's Word. Many of them listened eagerly as rabbis would come through their village and teach. These are people who knew the word, and yet Jesus is telling them some of those words are falling on hard ground. Some of those seeds are falling on lives that aren't quite ready yet. Some of those seeds are falling on lives that are so busy with so many other things that there's no way they can receive what I'm saying. All those to whom Jesus spoke were Jews. They were by birth and genealogy the tribes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many of them could trace their lineage back all that way. We've been watching from time to time a series streaming of the series. It's called The Chosen. And what's fascinating about this series is as people introduce themselves, they introduce themselves by, my name is Joshua. And my dad was Steve, if my son were introducing himself. And I'm of the tribe of Shinawark. They know their tribal identity. They know their relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're proud of that. And yet Jesus is telling them, here you are, and some of you aren't ready to hear what I've got to say. Not sure that really set well with some of them, did it? Look at verse 10. Then the disciples came up to Jesus and asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why don't you just tell them plainly? Some of you are deaf and you just aren't going to get it. Some of you are occupied with too many other things. Some of you are so shallow that it doesn't matter what I say. Why don't you just be brutally honest with them? It's a good question. But listen to Jesus' answer in verse 11 and following. Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. For this reason I speak to them in parables, because looking they do not see, and hearing they do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, you will listen and listen, yet never understand. And you will look and look, yet never perceive. For this people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back, and I would cure them. But your eyes are blessed because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. For I assure you, many prophets and righteous people long to see the things you see, yet didn't see them, to hear the things you hear, yet didn't hear them. Jesus said, the crowds that are listening and following us look without seeing and hear without listening and understanding. Why do those people who are following Jesus, who are eager to hear his word, eager to watch him work, Jesus, quoting Isaiah, identifies the issue in verse 15. For this people's heart has become calloused. This people's heart has become calloused. You see, God has always had someone on the face of the earth that is communicating the truth of the gospel. There have always been people, Even in Genesis chapter 6, when God said, "I despair of making man, it has become so evil, so awful, that I think I'm going to start all over again." Who did God find?
Noah.
There was one, and for 100 years, while Noah built that boat, that ark, what did he do? He preached the righteousness of God, the kingdom of God. And how many people responded? Not a one. When time came, he, his wife, their three sons and their wives, 8 people all total, and a whole bunch of animals were on board, and that was it. 100 years. Preaching to people who had been raised in the same environment, the same community, with the same stories, with the same issue, with the same truths, and no one responded. Or we could go on and on. In every era, God has always had a witness. Many times we call those witnesses prophets. In the Old Testament, both men and women were those through whom God spoke. They were able to see things that the rest of the world didn't see. I've been reading Ezekiel again in my private devotional reading, and I just love that book because God shares things with Ezekiel that only he can see. He picks him up at one point and takes him all the way back to Jerusalem and tells him to dig through the temple wall. And he does. No one else can see him, but he sees things going on in the temple that no one ought to see. Idol worship. Despicable things happening in the temple precincts. And these prophets, these men and women of God, are constantly being used by God throughout the generations to call his people back to himself, to call these people, to call God's people back to their ways, back to the ways that they should be living. There are several important issues, though, before we move into the explanation I want us to just touch on. First thing we have to understand is much of what Jesus has to say cannot be understood apart from a faith commitment to him. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you don't believe that God raised him from the dead on the third day and that he lives forever, much of what Jesus says is going to go right over your head. It just isn't going to make any sense. Until you come to that point where you agree that he is the one and only Son of God who died on the cross for your sin and was raised on the third day to give you life, then they begin to make sense. Secondly, genealogy is no guarantee of God's provision and promise. I mentioned I've been reading through Ezekiel, and one of the questions that Ezekiel as a prophet was asked, I'm sure more than once, was, if God is real, why are we in Babylon and why are there still our families left in Jerusalem? If God is real, why are we not all where we belong? If God is real, why are we suffering this COVID? If God is real, why are we experiencing difficulty and challenges? I mean, they would go to Ezekiel and say, aren't we Jews? Aren't we God's chosen ones? Aren't we those that God has set apart? Why are we experiencing these tragic events? Much like those that were listening to Jesus, they were asking the same question. But Jesus, we're God's people. Why are the Romans here? We're God's people. Why aren't we able to live the way that we should be able to live? Why aren't we able to experience God's blessing in its fullness? Third, it's sin. Personal choices to disobey God. Personal choices to ignore God's commands both have long-term consequences. It's interesting as you read the Gospels that you'll discover when Jesus exposes the sin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious leaders, people are excited. They love that. But when he points a finger and says, your sin. Oh, now wait a minute. You can't be talking about me. You must be talking about my neighbor, my brother, my family, my cousin, my... You can't be talking about me. But the fact is, sin clouds our ability to hear, clouds our ability to understand. Well, let's look at verses 18 through 23 when Jesus explains the parable. That's the words that are on the screen. You may not be able to read them. They should be printed in your notes, though. And if you have your Bible, you'll be able to follow with me. "You then listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path. And the one sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but is short-lived. When pressure or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now the one sown among the thorns, this is one who hears the word, but the worries of this age, the seduction of wealth, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the one sown on the good ground, this is the one who hears and understands the word, who does bear fruit and yield some 100, some 60, some 30 times what is sown." There are four responses that Jesus outlines to the word of God as it is being preached. There are four responses that Jesus says will occur every time the word is sown. First, there are always people who just won't hear. There are people who just won't listen. How many of you know people like that in your lives? Well, I do. You can't talk to them. You can't argue with them. You can't discuss it with them. They prefer to talk about anything else. I don't understand all the reasons, and reasons that we're not able to understand. There are some people in whose life the evil one hinders their ability to hear. Did you notice something? In verse 4, Jesus said that when seed falls on hard soil, birds pick it up and take it away. But did you hear what he said later when he explained the parable in verse 19? It's not a bird anymore, is it? It's the evil one. You see, there is a distinct spiritual battle occurring here on earth that is a reflection of the spiritual battle that God and Satan have been waging for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Even though Satan knows he's going to lose, he continues to seek keeping people from hearing and appropriating God's word. You remember Paul put it this way: "If our gospel is veiled," he wrote, "it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case," listen to this, Paul writes, "the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." I don't know why that happens. I don't understand it. But we do know from what Jesus has to say, the rest of the New Testament demonstrates, Satan hinders some from hearing. The second and third group are a little bit easier to understand. First, there are always people who hear and respond with anticipation, but the first sign of trouble, the first sign of problems, they're gone. They just can't respond anymore. They just can't deal with it any longer. The third group is like that as well. They hear, but there is so much going on in their lives that they just don't let it grow. The gospel has no room to grow. Let me remind you that the most important phrase that you see on social media, the most repeated phrase I see on social media, is this: "God will never give you more than you can handle." I want you to know that that is a lie from the pit of hell. God will always give you more than you can handle. If he only gave you what you could handle, what would you need him for? For what purpose would God be engaged in your life if you could manage everything? I think about this when I read the story of Daniel going into the lion's den. Do you think he said, "Not a problem, I got this. Don't worry about me, I'll be fine in the morning"? Or what about the three associates of his who refused to worship the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had created? And as they're being led up the stairs to this furnace, they're saying, "We're not worried about this. We got this." Or what about the Israelites at the Red Sea? No, non-swimmers, no boats, no bridges ahead of them. Behind them, the undefeated champion of the world, Egyptian army. You've read that story. Is that what they said? Oh, Moses, we are so excited to be here. We can't wait to see what's going to happen. Let me tell you, God is going to bring storms into our lives. Difficult circumstances will come. Testing is a part of life. God intends those circumstances to remind us we can't handle them on our own. We must need Him. The third group is those who eagerly respond and the thorns choke it out. John Ortberg, who's been a pastor for many years, both in Chicago and now in Southern California, shared this observation. He said, for many of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It is that we will become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. We will just skim our lives instead of actually living them. Let me read that again. For many of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It is that we will become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of our faith. And then, of course, there's the last group. Those are the people who hear the gospel. They respond. They stay the course. And by the way, it is staying the course that is the test of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Genuine faith in Christ is not measured by how many times you go to church in a week, a month, or a year. Genuine faith is not measured by how much money you give to the church. Genuine faith is not measured by the things that you and I typically measure. Genuine faith is measured by perseverance, by those who keep on keeping on. And I want it to be very clear that I'm not judging any of us, whether you're here in person or watching us on Facebook. But I want to ask you this question. What causes calloused hearts? What causes the calluses to grow in our hearts? This morning is the first time I picked up my guitar since youth camp. My fingers, the calluses on my fingertips had disappeared. And they'll start again because I'm going to play more regularly. But this is the first time I picked it up since August the 13th was the last time I played the guitar. That's been a while. And so my fingertips hurt because it's going to have to grow calluses again. But I don't want calluses to grow on my heart. What causes calluses to grow on my heart? And I'm not an expert at this, but I want to share with you three things in my life that cause calluses to grow, and then three ways to deal with them. I love to read, and I love well-told stories. I read a lot of fiction, mostly historical fiction, but just some other kinds of fiction. If I read a well-told detective story, I'll be more observant of my surroundings for at least 2 days. I don't know if you saw this, but recently this last year, we watched a series on one of our streaming services called The Queen's Gambit, about a young orphan who learns to play chess and really becomes, it's a fictional story, but as soon as I watched it, I downloaded 3 or 4 chess apps on my phone and on my tablet because I was going to learn to play chess. I played it once or twice, and then, well, I just didn't get there. Then I love to watch a good Western where the owner has this huge spread, this huge ranch house with multiple buildings around, lots of animals. And then I go visit Bob and Krista and their home. And I look at that and I think, it's a lot of work to maintain just a small spread. I couldn't manage it, never mind. So let me identify some of the calluses that have come in my heart and maybe yours as well. First, impatience. I don't like to wait. Stoplights seem to stay red forever. I've been in fast food drive-through lanes that I could have eaten 3 meals inside before I got to the person taking my order. You know what I'm talking about. And by the way, I order things on Amazon, and what's with this next day delivery? Apparently, if you live in Winston, it's not next day. It might be next week. I don't like to wait. A second callus that's grown on my heart is impertinence. I generally assume that everything I think and everything I say is 100% accurate all the time. I've never been wrong. If someone questions my long-held assumptions and my stubbornly held beliefs, I might just get out of your way. I might just cut you off. I might not hang out with you anymore. The third, whoops, did I miss the third? Apparently I didn't get the third one on the screen. Sorry. The third one is incapacity. Incapacity. I have been known to be involved in so many different things that I'm not able to slow down and truly listen. I've been reading a book recently called The Relentless Elimination of Hurry by a pastor named John Mark Comer. He's 25 years younger than I am, at least. He was pastoring a large church, some dozen campuses in the Portland, Oregon area, preaching, teaching, traveling the world, speaking. He came to a conviction that he needed to change. He came back to his congregation, his leaders, and he said, what if I only pastored one of the multiple campuses we have? Well, that's not how this works. When you're successful, you want more and more and more and larger and larger and larger. And he said, I get that, but guess what? I don't want that. And he chose the smallest of all the campuses that their church had begun in the Portland area, in the heart of downtown Portland. And he's now the pastor of that church. The other campuses are led by other pastors, other leaders. They're doing well. Portland Downtown Church has struggled over the last year and a half. You wonder why? Portland's not a very good place to be right now. But yet he continues to stay because he recognized the incapacity that he was experiencing. Let me share with you very quickly, because I know it's late. Let me share with you three tools that God uses to remove calluses. Number one, time. I think it's interesting, isn't it? Apparently, God doesn't read our memos. We keep saying, hurry up, God, hurry up. You got to send Jesus this week, today, this hour, this day. Right now, Lord, we're in trouble. And guess what? For 2,000 years now, Christians have been saying, hurry up, God. Get with it. Where are you? Why aren't you hurrying up? Forgetting that God has all the time in the world, doesn't he? God has eternity. Let him set the timetable. Let him create the environment that is necessary for the return of Jesus. Time. A second issue. Boy, I forgot this slide too. I don't know what's going on. I have to look into this. The second tool that God uses to remove calluses is discipline. I don't like that word, discipline, because it means I have to do something. You know, recently in March of this year, my doctor said, Steve, you need to lose a lot of weight. I said, okay. And we began talking about some strategies. First, she said, you need to give up all your diet soda. And I said, now, wait a minute. Now you're meddling. But I did. First couple of weeks, it was not easy to go past McDonald's and drop in and not drop in for a dollar diet Coke. It was hard not to go to the grocery store and walk down the sale aisles, four cartons of soda for $5. How do you turn that down? It was hard to open the fridge at my house where I have cases of Diet Coke stacked and stored. But I did it. I gave up diet soda. I haven't had diet soda since March of this year, or late March, early April of this year. And I've lost some weight. COVID helps as well, by the way. You can lose weight with COVID, but don't try that one. The other issue is it just takes discipline. It takes choosing to eat differently, choosing to live differently. It takes discipline. You know, I've often thought about My wife and I love tomatoes, and thank you to all of those who have donated your extra tomatoes. But think about the seed that becomes a tomato plant. How much of its life is actually spent in the sunlight? Some, not much. Where does it start? It usually starts in the deep, dark, dank soil, doesn't it? And it doesn't see the light for quite some time. And even then, when it begins to push through, it's still not a tomato. And then it begins to grow and begins to leaf out. And then it produces blooms. Does every bloom become a tomato? No. That's not the way it works, is it? You see, discipline means weeks and weeks and weeks of heat, moisture, and maybe even more heat before the tomato is actually able to be fruitful. Why do we think our lives are any different? Discipline. The third, devotion. When Cindy and I first met, honestly, I didn't think much of her and her best friend, Jean. They were rude. They were. They made fun of me. They thought I was a little strange. I was at college 2 weeks early because I was in the band and we had marching practice every single day. It was hot. It was humid. We wore wool uniform, wool pants with silk tops. Long story there. It was miserable every time we marched. But, you know, I started dating her after that, and I chose to devote myself to getting to know her. That meant I didn't devote myself to other women. You know, I tell couples when they're getting married, if I get to do premarital counseling, and one of the things I try to say in the wedding ceremony that I do is, by making the choice that you're making today, you're saying no to all the other women in your life or all the other men in your life. You are. You're not saying no that you can't get to know them, that you can't participate in their lives, but you're not going to have the same kind of relationship with three women at one time. I can get so engaged in the meetings that I attend, the projects that I'm engaged with, and the things that I want to watch on TV, that I can lose sight of my most important issues. Devotion means returning to that first love. As I said earlier, I'm not here to judge. I'm not here to throw stones, but I'm here to give you hope. You see, right now in this space, God is offering everyone who hears a life that is unhurried, a life that is fruitful. God is offering us an opportunity to experience life in the way that He created it to be. We acknowledge that apart from God's presence in our life, we are lost and spiritually dead. We believe that Jesus, the one and only Son of God, died on the cross to bear our shame, our guilt, and to pay the God-ordained penalty for our sin. We believe that God raised Him from the dead. I don't know how He did that, but I have staked my entire life and my eternity on that promise that Jesus is alive. And then we confess Him. And then finally, we need to act on our convictions. Find a church that features Bible teaching. Find a group of believers who will walk with you in the midst of trials and testings, because they will come. Find a group of believers that will welcome you and help you grow and stretch you. Follow in that first step of obedience, baptism. If any of these things intrigue you, you want to know more about them, please grab me after our service or let me know on social media that we might talk to you and experience life the way God intended it to be lived. Let's pray. Father, the word is spread so many ways and so many venues these days, the radio, the songs we listen to on Christian radio, Bible teaching that's available to us on radio and television, social media, and many other platforms. And Lord, your word continues to fall on deaf ears. It always will. Your word continues to fall on soil that just isn't quite ready yet. But Lord, we want that word to fall on soil that is prepared. Remove the calluses in our hearts that we might truly hear, that we might truly respond, and that we might truly grow the way that you would have us to grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing one last song together and say our memory verse.